rose again the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, as Peter, then of the 12. Verse 6, after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remains unto this present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and after all, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. And Paul makes this focus that the gospel is the Old Testament explained. And I did say that to us in the earlier services, different subjects, that what we call the Word of God is the what we refer to as the Old Testament. I must reemphasize that. I guess I would do a bit of that study more on Sunday, fuller services. That, you know, the concept of that dichotomy in scriptures hasn't helped. I know that also in our studies we did say, and it's correct, that the what we call the Old Testament is called the scriptures, the four gospel eyewitness account, with the book of Acts, then the epistles of Revelation. Of course, that's explanation in the should I call it the elementary stage. You know, and the reason why we use that kind of exegesis or hermeneutic is to arrive at a more advanced one that, you know, helps you go further. You know, Bible study also includes the mode of teaching can also be in levels. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says that I couldn't speak unto you as unto spiritual. Now, I'm not talking about you, but as of the carnal and the babes in Christ. And he said as much, you know, that you were not able to bear strong meat, and neither are you now able. And we see that he does amend the way he taught. And Jesus also mentioned why he used parables. So you see, hermeneutic can be based on your audience and the kind of system of interpretation. But as we advance, I've always said it to you over the years, that we go in that process, and I call it elevated thinking. Now let's think better. Let's think, I don't want to use the word deeper, because it's not that deep. But let's elevate our thinking a bit more. Let's be a bit wide. And so, it's critical to see that they are to be read together. They are not read, well, we say that the epistles are the explanation, it almost leaves it hanging that the Old Testament is unexplained, which is not correct. The Old Testament is as explicit as it should be. And I believe that if you observe the last couple of months, maybe a bit over a year or two, we've been taking more time with what we call the Old Testament books, so that you can see that this is what was taught in the book of Acts, this is what was taught in the four gospels, and of course in the epistle. In other words, what you should be doing is reading them together rather than one being a branch of the other. When you are reading the epistles, you are reading the law and prophets. When you're in law and prophets, you're reading the epistles. So that's why I use the phrase, one is in the background, the other is in the foreground. But they are interconnected, and that should be how you read it. Now the book of Acts plays another role, which in scripture, the word scripture is the word graphe or grapho. Grapho in the act, and graphe in the done work. And of course the word gamma will now be the content of the act or the done work. It's an intellectual phrase. The word scripture is not restricted to spiritual things. It just means writing or doctrine or stories. So sometimes it also includes biographies, it includes history, it includes, as it were, parables, figure of speech, imagery. So that's what it involves. Now, the book of Acts plays the role of what you can call both an autobiography and a biography, because both of them, you see, the author was equally involved in there. And just like the four gospels, they are synoptic, that is, they are, when you say synopsis, and all that, where you summarize the true life story and all that. So we've done the introduction of the book of Acts, and this is our seventh or eighth session, so you should go back. This seventh, or I think it's our seventh session. Is it seventh? Sixth. What is it? Eighth. The eighth session of it. Oh, good. So that suffices. So you go back and check what we have done. So last time we were in Acts 14, Actually, what we got to Acts 15, but there was something I just wanted us to look through. Now, the sermon. Now, we said it last time that there's a lot of storytelling. That is the story I told. Of course, in ancient writings, even today, you summarize and by using what I call thematic words. When I use a word, for example, like redemption, I've said that many times. When I say redemption, you go back to Exodus, because that means I only use a word, and that word carries with it a storyline. Okay, so let me mention this. You cannot grapple the hold of theology by reading the thematic words without the story behind it. It's a story that explains the theme to you. There you look at the characters. And so we evolve what we call the identification unifiers, where you are able to, I'll tell you another one next week, where you are able to look at events that are similar, okay, and then because human history is going to be similar, it's going to be, as it were, synchronized with scripture. So you are able to say these two events are similar, characters are similar, and then you look at the common theology. So the story behind it is very critical that you get the story. And I counsel that you lay your hands on our upcoming book. It's going to be out practically on Wednesday. God's Word in a Pandemic. And it's one of those books. The thought reviewer spoke with me a few hours ago and said that it is our first book that actually has a whole lot of narratives of today's happenings, and that he made it so easy to read that you are able to look at, you know, what happened in Europe, what happened in America, and you go back in history and say, really, humanity has a common history. I say, you're right, sir. So the truth is that the book will help you to see how theology can become in itself applicable, not because you are trying to apply it, it's because it's already applied. So it's just knowing how to interpret it. That's why people say, let's apply it. What's the application? I think oftentimes that is a product of ignorance, because it's already an applied truth. That's why Paul would say that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 is profitable. The last word here, after saying doctrine, reproof, correction, then it says padeia on diakosune, which means it's a word for training a child. So if it's already profitable for training a child, spiritually speaking now, it means it's already applied. It means that it carries with it instructions, commandments, warnings, inspiration, and all of that, exhortation. So it's already applied. And it's by the time you look at the identification unifiers, and you see the application immediately in your study. I think most of the time when people talk about application, they want to take the work of the Holy Spirit, who in our personal lives creates that atmosphere of convincing us of how it, you know, addresses what I can call our, you know, individual experiences, which is not going to be done by any pastor. And anytime a pastor tries to drive that too much into experiential speaking, he might leave the realm of theology and go into, you know, his own experiences. So if you look at it, then Acts 13, you see, for Paul, he went into the story, and I told you that rather than in Stephen's time, Stephen started from Moses, Paul began basically from, Paul took much of what he wanted to say from David. Paul was focused on David. That's because at the end of it, the content ended with the David's prophecy. Make mention of that. Verse 33, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and I'll give you the sure message of David, and thou shalt not suffer, thou only want to see corruption. 35. So you see that he wraps it up with the David's prophecy. Now this is Paul's first major sermon, and again, because we know the intent of the book of Acts, you see that you see three characters or personalities. You see the Acts 2, then Acts 3, doctrine from Peter. Then you see the Acts 7 by Stephen. Not more detail in Acts 8 by Philip. Then you see this Acts 13. Of course, there's Acts 10, but it's just Acts 10 majorly focuses on the four Gospels. That's Peter in the house of Cornelius. But Acts 13 is that story. So you see that he picked up from Egypt, 17, but his focus was on David, the king. Knowing fully well that in the Exodus, Moses did say that you are not supposed to have a king, but when you choose to have a king. So eventually there is now a king, which is in 22, I found David, the son of a man after my own heart, and who shall fulfill my will. And what was the end point of what David said? David prophesied of the king. I call him the king of kings. I'll give you the short message of David 34, which is 2 Samuel 7, which means that he focuses on David, and that's something that Paul will do in a good number of his epistles. Now, something again we are going to see that transcends, goes through all his experiences, is that the first time he will, and you see it goes with him to the end. The first time he will go to preach in Acts 9, they wanted to kill him. We saw that earlier. Now, we don't find any other thing. He goes to Tarsus. Tarsus is basically where he was born. Then he comes in Acts 13, and we begin to see something that we must focus on. And I'm going to enlighten us on this more at the conference I mentioned earlier. Then in Acts 13, we see something that, I said, goes through all his ministry. Some said, okay, we'll come and hear you in 42. But then congregation broke up in 43, Acts 13. And then in 45, filled with envy, they spoke against those things that were spoken by Paul. So he, just like Jesus, he had that consistent opposition, which we are going to see. I want you to take note of it. Acts 9, I picked that out for you. In fact, if we look at even Acts 11 at Antioch, they call them Christians as mockery. So then you see Acts 13 here again. They contradicted him, you know. Then one of his very favorite scriptures that you see in Acts 13:47, I've set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou should be for the salvation unto the ends of the earth. That's Isaiah 42 verse 6. It's one of Paul's favorite. 42, I take that back, one favorite back. One of Paul's, major themes. 42 then, 42, 6 and 42, 7. Then, the word of God was published throughout all the region. 49, and again, 50. Stirred up the vote, honorable women, and the chief of the city, and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them out of the coast. So that's, just goes on. But he shook up those of their feet against them and unto Icomium and all that. So Acts 14, again, we have signs and wonders in verse 3. Yet again, you find, God, he had a miracle, and then suddenly the people felt, is this guy a god? Or and all that. And so they called him in 12, they called him Mercurius and Barnabas Jupiter. I told you that somewhere along the line, that must have brought about there are some incidences you don't have complete answers for. I must say, why did Judas betray Jesus? We don't know. It's just one of those mysteries of human behavior. I think I shared this on Facebook yesterday, that I remember myself and someone were talking, Dr. Damina, and we started talking, and he said, Pastor Chris, I'm really wondering, we're talking about something. He said, what did you do? I said, I don't know. I said, because he said, that's the point. You just don't know. You just don't know what Pilate said, I can't find anything in what you're saying. Do you get it? It just didn't make any sense. Sometimes all those actions are only reasonable to those who are carrying it out. Then what are you really talking about? Have you seen somebody come to report something and you can't find anything reasonable? What are you really saying? That guy, he's not a good guy. He said, exactly what? You don't know him. I know. That's what I want to know. And he says nothing. You get it? So when it comes to Judas, you can't ask, what could have led you to do all of that? Maybe because Jesus was closer to Peter. So, maybe he felt it was closer to James and John and Peter. Okay. Maybe he felt Jesus knew he was stealing money and he may expose him. Fine. Maybe he was disappointed Jesus did not become a reigning king. So, why would you go all the way? Because of that. But it's just as bad as it is. And so again, you look at Barnabas and Paul and you wonder what could have happened. So we can just look at a few facts, which was one of the things I said that at this point, it was obvious Barnabas was the one who recommended Paul on two occasions. Then suddenly, even the guy who was going to give the utterance, he said, Barnabas and Saul for the work. And you know the work is Paul. Even the utterance has to be political. We have called them. Then, you know, then you now go into Acts 14. Before you know it, they are saying, no, this is the chief speaker. And of course, in the synagogue, it was Paul that raised his hand. You know, I go, what's wrong with this guy? They're going to kill you. I helped you. So those are the kind of things that, you know, you see. But I think above that, I remember I was thinking about this a couple of days ago, and I said, one thing that comes out strongly is whatever you find out, and this is something you have to look at, because you know, the book of Acts is the background of all the epistles. Much of Paul's epistles were written in that story. And let me just mention this. This is just like a precursor to something we'll teach later. You discover that the book of Acts was made to look like an Exodus experience. It's a journey. It's a journey too. It's a journey where the truth of God's word is in the experiences of Paul and the apostles. One thing I see, of course, like I said, is the background of the epistles, is that when you have to contend against such, you know, whether I look from Acts, whether I look at from Acts 9, then Acts 11, then Acts 13, then Acts 14, then virtually Acts 15, you see, there was just that consistent contending that Paul and Barnabas had to do, sometimes with just pure unbelievers, and in Acts 15, they now had to face, you know, brethren. There is a tendency, and this is something we all have to learn from, because it can happen to the best of us. There's a tendency that we will not face each other. I've seen this one in life. It's not something that I'm going to learn anywhere. You will face each other eventually. That's why, you know, we need to exercise a lot of caution, you know, and really walk in the spirit towards each other. One thing I know is that nothing has two heads in God's creation or the work of the ministry. We all have to agree, even if, you know, you have to just agree, this is the person that will have the final say. And that's how it works. And somehow we discover that in Acts 15, that played out in the way they listened to Peter. And even though there was a James who by Acts, we saw in Acts 12 that Peter must have handed the work over to when he left. But eventually, James knew who, you know, he knew who was who, even though James took that final decision because he was in charge of the church in Jerusalem. And I think that plays itself out in the way we handle ministry activities, that we must not give room for that. We are arguing. You know, why are we arguing? You know, there shouldn't be an argument. And somebody was telling me one time, he said, well, if we do that, won't we give so much power to one man? I said, that's carnality. You are not the one that gave power to one man. It's God that did it. Stop questioning. The moment you start questioning why God will do something, you are sliding gradually into the Red Sea. What are you questioning? You are a believer. You must trust God's processes. You must trust His word. You are a believer. You must trust it. I mean, how different are you from Miriam and Aaron? If you say, well, must this person, you are reasoning the same way. You must trust God's process. You just have to trust what He has done. If He called Paul, we don't have any record He appeared to Barnabas. He appeared to Paul, and that appearance we saw was likened to the four Gospels, resurrection from the dead of Jesus. So let's all just agree that is, I mean, we don't like the thing that, you know, somewhere in your mind, in your rebellious man, you wonder, how can the guy, and Barnabas, Levite, you know, looking good, son of the, it wasn't even a nickname, son of encouragement, a guy that everybody is running away from. God just picks him and says, you are the man. But that's the story of the Bible. That's just the story of the Bible. You know, like I said today on social media, somebody was telling me, well, am I not giving a blanket? The guy chatted me up and I said, look, I don't, my mind doesn't even have this time. God, our opinion, we think our opinion matters like that. That when you talk, God say, hey, is that what you think? Oh, it's true. You are correct. I'll think about it. No. I think we've also talked prayer to that point. That even if God thinks this is right, I'll try and convince him that it's because you're Ancient of Days. That's someone who is very old. You know that song, as old as you are, you will never change. Anyway, I don't know why God will ask 15 very quickly. But the truth is, we now got to ask 15, and we've been to ask 14, right? We have. So ask 15, what are the key issues? We've read ask 15 too. We read it to the end, right? We did. Okay, so let's look at the key issues. I think I have highlighted a few already. Verse 1, some people got up and then they said, already, you know, among the Jews, something we're going to also see, but not in this series, was that there is a brethrenized Jewish lifestyle where Jews believe they have a common ancestry, so they almost related like the church, you know, and because everybody was referring to the same law and prophets, you know, it's like a denomination. They feel like, is that not also scripture that they are teaching? So some guys got up and said, no, that if you are not circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, of course, there was no small dissension, verse 2. Then another group came up, and I think Luke is specific here. It doesn't give us the identity of that first group, which tends to be like, they are just basically teachers of the law, Pharisees. But the second group are a sect which believed. So that takes us to the Acts 6. Because I've told you many times, always have a common reading. You read everything combined. Acts 6 verse 7 tells us that the company of priests were obedient to the faith. And so you see those people who were legalists, as we say, they also believed. They now said, keep the law of Moses. In the sense of, you discover they're talking about ceremonial things and all of that. They keep the law of Moses, and then they came together to consider the matter. So there was much dispute in verse 7, which isn't just like a day event. I'm sure it went into weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks. And then Peter rose up and said to them, which means that he got to know. Until now, the only record we have of Peter is that he left Jerusalem in Acts 12. So there's a likelihood that he came to town. I had a wind of that. Then he came to town, then he said, look, you guys know what happened. And Peter was the fellow that Jesus gave that instruction to, John 21, 15, 16, and 17. And he was definitely, so that shows you that the idea of having a community of leaders didn't exist. Peter was actually the one in charge. And you see that there was also the James part too. And what you'll find in verse 7, 8, 9, 10, is what I said earlier in the introduction of this series, that it is just the same thing Paul taught. And then it says in 11, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. So just like the Acts 13 was a story of the grace of God, that entire story was a story of the grace of God. Acts 14 shows you equally the kind of message he preached. Verse 3, which give testimony unto the message of his grace. Why would Luke call it the message of his grace? Because that's the entire story of Acts 13. So Peter says, this is the message that we have believed. You know, and of course, that was resolved. Then look at personalities again. So let's see how the church functioned. Peter spoke. Okay, then James spoke. Look at how he worked. Peter spoke, then James spoke. Then they now chose men. Look at the people they chose. Judas, that's Barnabas, and Silas, Silvanus. Chief men among the brethren. So these were guys already handling things in the ministry. And then they mention them in 27. Why is this emphasis showing you that that's how the church functions? They are individuals who are invested and vested with the authority to take decisions and to act. Imagine them saying that, okay, since we are all brethren in Christ, let us all just go to the Gentile churches. You know, that's how some people talk about the body of Christ. I said, let us just go to the... He said, no. Why should we pick somebody? No. We are all one in Christ. No. That's not how it works. So they pick these two men. And then verse 32 tells you, Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves. Okay, so they are called chief among the brethren. They are elders. Okay? And then they are also messengers of the church. And they are called prophets. So eventually Silas stayed behind and all of that. And now, this is where we ended the last time. So, verse 36 says, some days after, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. Which is fine. I mean, then Barnabas determined to take with them John Mark, whose surname was Mark. Because historically we know that, and I told you that John Mark, first of all, was known by Peter. Acts 12, it was the house where they were praying, the house of the mom, Acts 12:12. And you know, because Barnabas was also known among the apostles, Acts 4:36 and 37. So, and in 1 Peter 5:13, Peter calls him my son, which, you know, shows you the kind of relationship that they had. My son Marcus is the same person by just history. Now, obviously, somehow, this guy, by the time he followed them in Acts 13, and his first experience wasn't really palatable. There is Simon the sorcerer, Elimas sorcerer, pardon me, and then the deputy, and the guy must have seen, what kind of ministry is this? From opposition to trouble and all of that, and of course the journey, maybe he backed out. And Paul felt, look, this is not the kind of person that should go with us in the work of the ministry. But somehow, now if I talk like someone, say, you are talking like, because Paul, you are already lending credence to Paul. Not exactly, but I mean, the fact is that Luke wrote it. And Luke is Paul's associate. And there's nothing here that suggests that Paul was wrong. That's just the way it is. But why did Luke do that? Well, why did God choose Luke? So Paul thought not good to take with them, then departed from them promptly and went not with them to the work. That he just pointed out what happened. That in Acts 13:13, that this guy, you know, departed and returned to Jerusalem. And I think that if you look at the Luke 9 rendition of a disciple, it's not somebody who puts his hand on the floor and looks back. So there's really nothing here that suggests that Paul was being emotional. This is just what it is. You don't rely on unfaithful men. It's basically as how it is. Now, but 39 is my point. I remember I told last week I was going to pick out that word for us. And in verse 39 it says the contention was so sharp, you know, between them. The contention was so sharp. Now, the Greek here is quite strong. It's the word paroxumos, P-A-R-O-X-U-M-S-M-O-S, P-A-R-O-X-U-S-M-O-S. It means it was irritating. It was irritating. It was enough to stir up anger. And then the word sharp is the word paraxuo, P-A-R-A-X-U-O-O. It means very sharp. It means it took a while. And I think that along the line, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 13:5. Love is not provoked. And he uses the same word. Maybe to help us see, to give a judgment of what happened here, which is obvious, how Paul writes. I gave a judgment call here and says, love is not easily provoked. But the point is that we do not know who was provoked. Nothing suggests it here. But it appears to me, it says that the parents separated from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. This is where I am convinced that Barnabas took the wrong step. For many reasons. One, Acts 9 is Paul, I was called to take the gospel to the Gentiles and the people. Secondly, the way this is written, Barnabas determined, Paul totally not good. And Paul gave a reason. A reason that we found in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, notice what he did. He's the one who left. Paul didn't leave. You know, he left. He just took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. Verse 40 is how I knew that even if we don't have the CCTV, this is very clear. Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren to the grace of God. Which shows that, pay attention to what I'm about to say. It shows that the brethren, that's the church, they saw to what Paul was saying. And then they went through, it appeared the person provoked to anger was Barnabas. Now why are we doing all of this? Because Paul doesn't make any direct commentary in this, in any of his epistles. The closest is Galatians 2, which had nothing to do with this. It was something that happened earlier. You know, when he said Barnabas was almost carried away by the hypocrisy. So that means in ministry we must be less emotional and sentimental. Verse 41, eventually, what he asked to be done in 36 now happened in 41. And it was through Silas. So let's quickly go through. I want to get to chapter 18 today, it's very possible. Yeah. I'm opening it and I'm seeing possibilities. Verse 1. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewish and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Notice that. Notice the word brethren reported, and chapter 15, verse 40 also. So he says in verse 3, him will Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in the quarters, for they knew all this, all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep, that they were ordained of the apostles and the elders which were at Jerusalem. Look at that consistency. That means what was said to be done in 15, that letter done by James, Paul ensured that he carried out among the churches. Of course, don't forget that Silas was with them also in Acts 15. So which means that there was that correlation of authority somewhere. So when the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Look at that verse 5 again. You know, we said that there was something in the book of Acts. There's a regular increase. Right? So that's the goal of the gospel. Go into all the world, make example of every nation and all that. So you see that works out in the book of Acts. And when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they passing by Mysia came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia, prayed him, saying, come over unto Macedonia and help us. After that he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, shortly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Verse 11, therefore losing from Troas, we came to a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from hence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia. That means Philippians, the Philippian church is that, you know, is part of Macedonia. And a colony which we were in the city abiding 7 days. On the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside. There, where prayer was wont to be made, we sat down and spake with the women which we sought. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things which were spoken of the Lord. And when she was baptized and household, she believed us, saying, if you just judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel of, now I want you to also notice something, and I think I mentioned that on Sunday in the fourth service, that the concept of prayer, right, the concept of prayer which was done in the temple, and if you look at Solomon's temple where it was built, the concept of prayer was worshipful. It was more about God and his will on earth. That's why the temple was the focus of it. Than it was a man just laying down a request and saying, God is what I want, give it to me. You know, I think over the years, something has crept into the concept of prayer that has become, you know, that's why people tell that the epistles that, where we wrote Because I Prayed, was obvious that there was just no material to focus on material things. There was just none. Material things. That's quite an insight. So that's the concept of prayer. A certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought our masters much gain by soothsaying. I hope you're observing something. Acts 8, Simon the sorcerer. Acts 13, Elima the sorcerer. Then we see this again. We almost think that it's just in our world that we have all this voodoo and all of that. No. The whole Bible is filled with it. The same followed Paul and us and Christ, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, who showed unto us the way of salvation. And this she did many days, but Paul being grieved and torn and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. I want you to observe something there. That way of salvation is going to come out shortly. And when our masters saw that the hope of their gain was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men being Jews do exceedingly trouble our city. Now look at the other way. The Jews say they are troubling them, inside the Gentiles. The Gentiles are saying, these ones have come to trouble us, because each person's idol is being touched. And verse 21, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And so you find ethnicity also was a problem that Paul will face, ethnic biases, which is still something we are dealing with today. You find racism, you find all sorts of, ethnocentric religiosity being done by people. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, see how he just said it. This is not a class teacher beating you. Heavy men. You know? And he says, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Who, being received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the socks. That inner prison, we'll see what it means in a moment. It's a, is for highly rated. In fact, they usually guard that inner prison with prisoners. So it's a major, you know, when they pray, they sang the Holy Ghost came down. You need to know where they were praying and singing. It's not, for you say the prisoners heard them. That means they were in the recesses. Very, very far. You know, there was some house I stayed in those days. We used to call it down below. Down below. So just on it down below. Because it has no window. Someone's house. And I was living there. So we call it down below. Down below. No window, just a door. And that door leads to many rooms with no windows. You know, so this experience must have come. At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, something like a psalm. They didn't just, you know, sing. And the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison were shaken. Immediately all the doors were open and everyone's hands were loosed. Bands were loose, and so you can see that they were tied down. It's not that they were hanging on and doing evangelism. And the keeper of the prison, waking out of his sleep and seeing, it's everywhere. Oh, you lost that. And seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. Okay. And Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in, and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas, and besought them and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Why would he do that? Because he saw something supernatural. he doesn't know what next. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in the house. So that means the false confession had nothing to do with the gospel. Okay. So that's why I said, related to what that damsel with the evil spirit, what she was saying. So we are going to be able to see this shortly. That verse 7 and verse 30. It's the same connotation. Okay. Now, verse 33. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, and straight away. And when they brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant saying, let those men go. Imagine if the guy had killed himself, that would have been in vain. Keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, magistrate have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said unto them, they are beating us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prisons, and now they do trust us out privately, nay, reverently, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. Paul was like that. Sergeants told these words of the magistrate, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. So Paul mentioned the fact that he was a Roman citizen. We're going to see that relevance tomorrow. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they were comforted and departed. No, that's the Lydia that we read of in verse 14. So let's begin to see what Luke, he's narrating to us here. Now the first thing is, we see that John Mark drops. Okay, let's have Barnabas drops. Silas fills the role. And Silas works well as an associate. And we all do that, need that in ministry. We need people who are not going to be contend decisions with us. Silas was one of those guys that we find him with Paul, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, we see him, around Paul. And then you find John Mark, then you find like a replacement quickly in the person of Timothy. A couple of things will come to mind. Timothy is someone that Paul will mention in virtually all his letters. Which shows that he is not people that they just desert. He's not a deserter. He's somebody who is always there. And Paul makes mention of something in 2 Timothy 1, where he says that he had, of course, he mentioned his mom and his grandmom, and he says he has unfeigned faith in verse 5. 2 Timothy 1, 5. Unfeigned faith. In Philippians 2:19, Paul says that, he, verse 20, he naturally cares for people's state. He didn't seek his own, but that of Christ, was like a son with a father in 22. You see that important narrative there, which shows that whatever the brethren said about him, he lived it out. He wasn't just a cheap recommendation. And if you look at the fact that he had a Greek father, a Gentile father, and then this is somewhere sublime somewhere, and a Jewish mother, and Paul's doctrine is that unity of Jew and Gentile. Somehow, Timothy fits the bill of a fellow who will carry out that work, of the gospel with Paul. Just like Paul, like Moses, he has the Jewish background, Hebrew of Hebrews, and he had the Greek education. Moses, a Jew, or Hebrew Jew, Hebrew is even wider, but an Israelite, then he's also Egypt by training. So there's a similarity there. So you have Timothy fulfilling just the same role. And Paul is compelled, to, of course, you discover that the concept of being a companion in ministry is something that Paul talks about well. Those who are with him, those who lay down their necks, So that comes out in the narrative that Luke is painting here. That people that don't back down. And it's not like they have a complete understanding. Don't forget that they are following Paul. It's like the concept of an associate is somebody who says, well, God spoke to you, and so we're going to do this together. And that's, suffices. Now you see that there was also, Titus. Titus was a Gentile. Read the Galatians 2 verse 1 to 5. Was a Gentile, and let's see that Galatians 2 1 to 5, where you see Titus also became an issue, and who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. You know. So, there, you know, Paul didn't agree. So, it may be like, alright, why did he agree with Timothy? Well, Timothy's mother, you know, was Jew. And Paul's doctrine was neither male nor female. So Paul didn't take parentage as what has to do with father. And there's a way that comes out also in the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. Moses was primarily raised by the mom. And you find people like Rahab, you know, you find Ruth, that they come out within the concept of, and of course Paul's revelation also has women. He will mention Rebecca, he will mention Sarah, you know, in a loud way for you to see it. So somewhere, well, that means he's a Jew, which he shouldn't, he's a Greek, he's a Gentile, so no, he's a Jew. And he's a Jew because he's more Jew. So, but Titus is pure Gentile, and Paul says no way. So he will say no to Titus, and he will say yes to Timothy. So here we go, and you know, so Timothy sets that. Timothy becomes, and there's a beautiful book by Tony Cook, Reverend Tony Cook, on the Start of Timothy. It stands out today as like Joshua to Moses, like Elisha to Elijah. He stands out that way, you know, as someone, maybe Samuel to Eli in a way, but like someone who is a disciple. There's always that personality that models the word for us, you know, the way it ought to be. So you have Timothy going with them. And let's begin to see a few things that should have informed a Timothy. A young boy, historically speaking, that journey, I'm told, will take 2 or 3 weeks by foot. And then that's your first experience in the work of the ministry. You're not flying anywhere. You are walking. We said it takes 2 to 3 weeks, you know, on foot to do. And this young boy, he comes, and the very first experience is that, as they are said to go after prophecies in World Changers Conference, the next thing, they are gone to the churches, establish them. As they are about to go in 6, the Holy Ghost says, don't go. You begin to say, ah, is it not the same Asia you say you were sent to do? That alone should create doubts in the mind of Timothy. But Luke is saying, you have found a faithful guy. He sticks with Paul, even when they were not sure of where they were going. Again, as if they knew, after the believers' convention, they went into another series of prayer, and then they were set, they had done the flyers, they were ready to go. They had even hinted the church, you know, in Bithynia, and yet the Holy Ghost says, don't go. I mean, for a young man, you begin to say, is this how I'm going to live my life? But this guy stays through. Luke is letting us see the importance of what a disciple is here. Paul's son and associate. Then something that was not in their plans. In verse 9, there stood a man of Macedonia. Macedonia is in Greece. Okay? And in today's, maybe today's Greece. And it says, come over and help us. And if there's anywhere, you'll see that Luke was part of this, is verse 10. We endeavored to go to Macedonia. The Lord has called us to preach the gospel to them. So he was eyewitness. He was there. We don't know when he started being there, but obviously from verse 10, he was there. So we see that, of course, Macedonia is also meant to be across the waters, you know, so it's a total distance from where they were. And Luke paints a picture here in this narrative that we find a very faithful Timothy. So, of course, they meet Lydia, you know, the woman, businesswoman, her heart was open to the gospel, verse 14. Then that strange experience where they see a woman possessed with the spirit of divination, who says, these men are the servants of the high God, or the most high God, which obviously is not talking about Yahweh, or the father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously this is about Zeus, or any local God. And so by using the word salvation, it's not saved from sin or into the new creation or receiving God's righteousness or the gift of eternal life. Obviously, the word saved here has to do with the word to rescue or prosperity or health. Or a rescue, prosperity, health, deliverance, something from temporary danger. That's why I think it was Vine's dictionary when it defines that word of soteria. And people have pranced on that word and have used it to mean salvation is a total package. Very interesting. But the truth is that Acts 16 shows us the distinction in salvation in normal terms and salvation according to the gospel. So when she says, who have brought the message of salvation to us here, obviously she's not referring to salvation through faith in Jesus. Same thing in verse 30, when the man says, oh, what must I do to be rescued? To be free from what? From maybe the judicial condemnation of letting you go. So Paul is going to face a combination of, let me put it as, three institutions. He's going to face religious institutions. He's going to face governmental institutions, authorities. Then he's also going to face, as it were, demonic institutions, which is where you have divination, sorcery. So it shows you that these things were working in tandem. You have religious institutions who would twist the Torah, the law, and the prophets to suit themselves. You had human institutions which was already born into coercion and violence and all of that, and tyranny and selfishness. Then you have its spiritual angle, demons. And so that, you know, comes to play. And something you are also going to see that is central to all this, Pharisees, Sadducees, chief priests, high priests, and then the Roman government. And of course, this spirit of divination is that there's money ties everything together. Have you observed that? Money. Money, influence. Acts 13, Elamite sorcerer. Acts 8, Simon's a sorcerer. Then you have the, you know, priest and all that. And this one too speaks about money. As soon as the gain, the new, the gain. Remember one of these world changers conferences at one of these towns where there was a guy who was possessed of demons and demon was cast out. And it was an insane guy. As soon as that happened, there was war. So someone said, Pastor, boy, we just prayed for a madman to get, he was fetching money for them. They were using the spirit to gain, get money. I think guy would predict the scores, the number for lottery or something. So he now went to lay hands on him and he's free. That day the Lord just helped us. He wanted to lynch his brother for setting someone free. See, that's what Paul faced. You know, so there's that consistent attack from these institutions. So here is Paul, the narrative in with the jailor, where he says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and your house. When you tell somebody working for Caesar that Jesus is Lord, it's a counter theology because Caesar is called Lord and Son of God. And so every time Paul says Jesus is Lord, it is a counter that Caesar is not. And that reinforces the Psalm 2 verse 7 through to 9 and Psalm 110 verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. This is the King and the King of the universe, the King of the whole world. And so we are called today to equally say in this world that Jesus is Lord. He's not Lord because he sits in the government offices. He's Lord because it's his word that sets free. And Paul will therefore be doing the same thing, walking through the motions that he will find within the systems of this world, within countercultures, within ever-changing narrative. The question we are going to ask ourselves today is, what is Caesar in our world? What is an imposture over the hearts of men? And we are called to say Jesus is Lord and not, is it technology? Is it money? That is our calling in today's world. And so in Isaiah 45, which is very strong in Paul's exegesis of the Old Testament, you know, where you have those great punchlines. Isaiah 45, verse 22. Let me start at 21. Who had declared this from ancient time? Who had told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me. A just God and a Savior, there is none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved. All the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. That unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say in the Lord, have I righteousness and strength? To him shall men come, and all that incense against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. So you see that righteousness simply means that, you know, when you look at justification and righteousness, like I said in earlier series, and I trust in our coming books, we are going to clear it very well, that justification is actually what God, you know, the way Paul puts it in Romans 3 is that God is first of all justified. He's just then the justifier. And you look at the justification of God is the fact that he's bringing Jew and Gentile together in the same body. And that work is what is referred to as his righteousness. So when we come into that picture, into that, as it were, global project of God, which is the church, we therefore attain that status of called justified in God's justification. So that's why it is not a personal thing. It relates with what God has done. That's why I explained it. You see it in our books as well. The righteousness is that God is faithful to what he has promised to do. That's what it is. So that's why it is not, it's never personalized in the epistles. And all of that. We'll see all of that as we study further. So Paul is able to lay this foundation and say, it is not Caesar, it is Jesus. And we are called upon today to be bold that Jesus is Lord. Hallelujah. We are called to be that bold that Jesus Christ is Lord. You know, he is Lord. He created this world. He gave a promise. He has fulfilled it in his death and resurrection. And we are his ambassadors in the world today. Amen. So Acts 17. Let's quickly read that through. And when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, which was a synagogue, where was a synagogue of the Jews. Now I want you to observe what we have been reading, so that it becomes clear to you. If you observe very well, we have read about Philippi. So when you talk about the Philippian church, the first thing that comes to your mind is that throughout Paul's letters, he writes to a church under persecution. So, and notice that he doesn't stay so long there. He writes to a church under persecution. We are now in we've spoken of Macedonia already, where the Philippian church also, you know, plays a role. Then we have the church in Thessalonica. Okay? So you have two letters of Paul there. For our Second Thessalonians, we have Philippians already in the background. Tomorrow we'll look at the Ephesians. Okay? And you see that those are the core issues. We have been to Galatia already, Acts 14, right? Right? We have been to Galatia already, Acts 14. So we've seen that it was there that he got there. You know, it was in Lystra, they stoned him. And they thought he was dead. So when he got to Galatia, he said, you saw that my eyes, I came in bodily infirmity. You know, he didn't catch a virus. He was stoned. So he got there. So when he tells them in Corinth, we'll see that soon. When he says in Corinth that, you know, that I came with you in weakness and trembling. You know, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, then among you were cast and crucified, more weakness, trembling and fear. You will see that he actually got there with physical torture. When we say that, we just keep it, because you say, I'm looking good. He came there that way. So Galatia was just like that. He got there. That's why he will say, of whom I travail at birth, till Christ be formed in Galatians 4:19, because he really did. And when he says that, why you turn to gods? You say, you know, it was in Lystra that they were worshipping him and Barnabas. And of course, it was within the same period, before Acts 15, that they came from Jerusalem, and then they said people must be circumcised. And when he said that, Barnabas was equally, you know, shaken. Peter had been there already. So you find out that those are the histories of the letters. Are you following what I'm saying here? That's the history behind those letters. That in, by then, because by 15, Barnabas had gone, but 14 was where Barnabas was there, and people that came from James, you know, they insisted that people must be circumcised, and Paul insisted Titus will not be circumcised. And he stood his ground, and he says that they now, Peter also was around, and as soon as he saw those guys from James, he began to say, so that he will not contradict James, the pastor, and all of that. And Paul says, no, he has to stand up to Peter and rebuke him. So you discover that the outflow of that is why Peter stood up in Acts 15 and said, no, I must come to this defense. Paul hasn't taught something I didn't teach before. Who's following what I'm saying here? So that, are you following what I'm saying? So the background of the epistle is what we're reading. There's a story behind the letters, which means that the story of Paul in these nations or in these cities was a story of him defending the scriptures. And the letters he wrote, which is the epistles we read today, is a consequence of all that. Chapter 17, verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. Have you noticed that pattern? He goes among the Jews, then he goes to the Gentiles. He goes among the Jews, then he goes to the Gentiles. And Paul's manner was, okay, that it says that, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days, okay, reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must indeed have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Some of them believed, and consulted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and brought to, and sought to bring him out to the people. And when they had found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren to the rulers of the city, saying, "These that have turned the world upside down have come either also, whom Jason had received, and this all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is no other king, there is another king, Jesus." Are you following it now? Can you see it now? Okay. "And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the others, they let them go. And the brethren immediately went to Paul, sent away Paul and Silas by night to Berea." That's showing you that they were also escaping night and day. "Who coming either into the synagogue of the Jews," okay, that makes this a double mention. We've seen that in verse 1 and 2. Then this is the background of the popular Berean church. "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women which were Greeks, and of men not a few." So you have both Jews and non-Jews. "And again, when the Jews of Thessalonica," I mean, that is long truth, "had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came again." Are you seeing this? So where you don't begin to ask, but if it is of God, do you get it? You know, at this point, you know, what did John Mark see that he ran away? Can you see in how many verses Timothy entered? Do you get it? He entered straight away. Your first mission, your boss is arrested. You are joining your church, enjoying ministry, attending fellowship, and prayer until you were called. So, what happened there? They came, and to stir up the people. "And when the brethren sent away Paul to go as it were to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still. So Paul was the issue. And when there, you know, in everything there's the main guy. There's the main person. And they had conducted Paul, brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus, for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was telling him, he's always preaching. When he saw the city wholly given to idolatry, therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews, and with the devout persons and the market daily with them that met with him. He went into the uncharted regions. See, how can you go to the market of... Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? Other some, he seemed to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus the resurrection. Just mark that out. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof speaks? That's mockery. Come on, tell us this new stuff. For that bringeth certain strange things to our ears, we would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there, spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, this is among intellectuals, philosophers of his day, and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with the inscription to an unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. One thing I found out, in which, like I said, we have to be very careful. Paul doesn't preach the alternative is God. He says, there is no alternative. There is just one God. That you're going to idols is because you are seeking for that one God. That it doesn't, there's no, that's why 1 Corinthians says, we know that an idol is nothing in this world. And let's follow this quickly. God made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands. I believe Stephen said that too, right? Huh? Neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needs anything, seeing that he gives to all life and breath and all things, and had made of one blood of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and had determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move, which some of us have made the theme of our programs and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. He's not quoting scriptures. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by heart and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commanded all men everywhere to repent, because he had appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he had ordained, whereof he had given assurance to all men, in that he raised him from the dead. And when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, others said, who hear thee again of this matter? So Paul departed from among. Now look at 34. Certain men clave unto him and believed, among whom was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So the first thing that Luke presents in Acts 17, which is very clear and pointed, is that what Paul did here in verse 2 and 3 is similar to Luke 24, 25, 26. Because he uses the word Danogio here in verse 2 and 3. 3 precisely. Is in Luke 24, 26. He opened their understanding, verse 46, that they might understand the scriptures. 45, pardon me. Then when he said, oh, did our hearts not burn within us when he opened to us the scriptures? And also you find that all he said was Jesus is Christ. So what Paul is doing here, just like his manner was to interpret the scriptures. So he ends up with the sufferings of Christ and his resurrection. I was clear here that God will, through Jesus Christ, save the whole world. His message was not ambiguous at all. No doubt, from what we have read here, I want to pay attention to something. I don't know why I skipped it. Christ must needs have suffered, verse 3, shows you he has that Isaiah 53 very strong in his submission. By using the sufferings of Christ, he will therefore, you know, Luke cannot give you verse by verse, but as we are going to see tomorrow, a fellow who just wants to talk to his friends briefly, people he knows, and he just says, we have a free day. Then he talks from evening till morning. I think you should know how lengthy his teaching is. So what you are reading here is not something he said in 30 minutes. I keep saying it that we have the way we do evangelism in 2 minutes, the guy has believed. Maybe he has eternal, he just doesn't have the life in it. Because this thing takes time. You know, what we call WZZ, WZZ is normal evangelism before 10 hours. And he's still talking, and they're listening. 5 hours. Even brethren who have already believed, who have the eternal and the life, they'll be saying, what is all this? It's not this difficult. They even tell you to go and check Paul. That in 3 sentences he's done. So no doubt there's an intensity. So I mean, look, knowing the way Acts 13 was scripted, it was obvious that when it says Christ must suffer, he will definitely show us, you know, the Abel offering, you know, has that firstborn, and then he will show us what happened on Mount Moriah, Genesis 22, and then he will dovetail, or he would, you know, drive through to Isaiah 53, and of course, David. He will definitely have. So when you see Romans 8:32, he who spared not his own son, the first thing that comes to your mind is Abraham, right? And Isaac in Genesis 22. And shall he not with him freely give us of all things? You know, and that all things is that global work of the Spirit in all the earth. By using the theme of suffering in the scriptures, it means that we are going to see the gospel in the rejection of God's men. David was rejected, you know, and the persecution of David by his son Absalom. We're going to find, you know, all that David went through, for example, as a major personality in Paul's teaching. We're going to see also Moses and what he went through in the hands of the Jews, and of course in Egypt as well. All those things are very relevant in teaching the sufferings of Christ. Because they're going to use that, because in Acts 13 it was obvious that he preached Christ through the personalities, you know, as being witnesses of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. His conclusion wasn't therefore difficult to say that Jesus is the Lord and he is the Christ. So we now hear about a certain Jason who believed and became, you know, like a conspirator in the eyes of the persecutors. It's believed that in Romans 16:21, that's the person Paul was saying, Timothy is my work fellow, and Lucius and Jason. So Jason had also agreed to become one of Paul's strong associates. Notice that Paul's associates had one common characteristic, they bore sufferings with him as well. And then the common phrase, these people who have turned the world upside down, verse 6, I'm not sure we need that phrase. It's actually actually slander, you know, and all of that. And they then accuse him that he is mentioning another king but Caesar. You know, that was the same thing they accused Jesus of doing, that he wants to bring in a band of, you know, coup plotters and remove Pilate and Caesar. And then Pilate looks at Jesus and says, this guy, he doesn't even have a knife. What do you want? I don't see what you are saying. And what they are basically talking about is that the people are following him. I told you many times, the crowd scares the devil. See, the devil doesn't care if you are five and you are just teaching yourselves deep, deep truth. And you go home and say, we own this thing. He doesn't care. He just says, just stay that way. Just stay that way. Don't reach the lost. Don't reach anybody. Just be teaching deep things and telling yourself, you know, we have these things. You know, we are the initiated ones. But the moment the numbers come, because he knows that it is in the numbers that is called the glory of God, then there's trouble. There's trouble. He will raise all sorts of allegations. So imagine saying that Paul, you know, wants to upstage the king. With what? Do you get it? And, you know, it's believable when you see the number of people following him. So it will be you think maybe soon, he will just give them secret weapons overnight or something. But by the time they get to the authorities and they say that, this guy is just preaching suffering. Why? How does this work? He's just preaching suffering. And much of Paul's challenges with the authorities was the fact that the gospel was reaching people. And so, I mean, that's why when Jesus was talking to Pilate and he says, what is the truth? And he answered him. And Jesus said, my kingdom is not this world. John 18:36. If I were this world, then my own fighters, soldiers, would have fought for me. Well, you can see. You know? I remember when your pastors were in school and they went to tell the authorities that these people, they are causing trouble, they are doing this, they are doing that. They said they should make sure they expel all of them from school. What's the reason? Imagine going to the school authorities to complain that they are preaching a wrong doctrine. See, the people that went are Christians. So Land was their president before they chased him out. I warned him then that they are going to remove you. He said, Pastor Wood. Lotumi was also, Lotumi handed over to Land, right? He handed over to him. I told them that God is going to punish both of them. I said, Pastor, I said, okay, I've heard you. They had one night like that. They come and say, yeah. This is a believer, this one speaking tongues. So. These ones are not even Jews in the synagogue. They are just brothers. I've seen people. See, it's not funny. When Ogun State University, they bought out Cutlass. Where's Kennedy? And they beat them. Brethren, they bought out Cutlass. Leave in Jesus' name. What's the challenge? The numbers. Because by the time you go to somebody's hostel and he's quoting the same thing, rather than seek to disciple by whatever you believe, you just use violence. By the time you look at someone's phone, you see Living Word Media. You see, I've said it. That guy is of the devil. How is that the resultant confession? Do you get it? By the time you open a TV program and somebody's watching a particular preacher you don't like, and you go to your cousin, they're watching it. You go to your in-laws, they're watching it. To your brother, you say, somewhere in your heart, Satan just finds room. And you are just displeased. The problem you are having is the influence. And it just went to authorities. Because they will start with saying, we don't agree. After a while, they will mock you. Then they will begin to lie. When they see the thing is not coming down, then they will go to those that can use force. And say, go and stop these people. Go and do this. I know somebody, for example, this is just student level, who they went to meet the vice chancellor. And say, if you want this school to be at peace, and professors, remove this boy. If I was wanting. So eventually, they found a way of resuscitating that brother. So he now went to another hostel in the university. They removed the hallmaster. Christian professors, you took a heretic into your hostel. I don't know. Did you sign as a Christian to be a university or academic? These things are very interesting. You know, that's why when you begin to see that people have started getting angry, bitter, and under the guise of doctrine, it's not doctrine, and it's not God that they are worshipping or fellowshipping with, or no, that's it's You will always know something by the fruit. Why do you have to go all the way? If you have to go behind somebody to blackmail the person, if you have to say, don't tell him I said, don't tell him I told you, if you have to use all those things, know that you are possessed. You are possessed. I mean, I remember Pastor Chris Oyakhilome was going to do a crusade in Aba. I forgot what year, I thought it was 2002 or so. One. And then I just found the Christian Association. Now I was like, tearing the poster. I said, what is this? I said, tear the poster. I said, ban him from TV. That just shows it's not God that is inspiring you. Dr. Damina was going to Ghana to have a meeting, and some Christians got together and they were pulling down the billboard. Now the funny thing is that they'll see a billboard of Bismillah Rahman, they leave it. They'll see one advertising magic, they leave it. But the one that says Jesus, the revelation, his first doctrine, pull it. Does that make sense? The one that says Jesus is not God, he's not the Son of God. You say, leave down, that was not our problem. The one that says there is no God at all, that's not our problem. The one that says, come and receive cream for your face. You can talk to a man and he'll give you money. You read that. Then you now see the one that says, once saved, forever saved. This is what I'm looking for. It's a demon. You know? And that thing, you know, followed Paul all through his life. Many of us who like Paul's revelation, I don't think you like his ministry. If you know what his ministry was like, you just say, give us the doctrine. Some people prefer what we teach, but not why we go about it. See, I like the teaching. Someone told me, he said, I prefer to just stay online and listen to you. Say, but you know, because you know, when you read the epistles, you will like it. But when you see the background story, they prayed and sang. When it says rejoice, I say again rejoice. Go to Acts 16, and the guys like this, and he's in. So we'll have been saying, maybe we were not led. How can a pastor write a book on leading of the spirit? This is going to we found here. And look at it now. I mean, if God is in this work, should I bought an helicopter? We face robbers. How can an apostle of God say, in the peril of robbers? You can't dare say that to the people. Say, eh? What did man of God just say? Robbers. Is it spiritual robbers? No. I remember that I came for a convention at Casino Cinema, Rema Chapel, 1994. It was around September. So we had a great time. Bishop Dak Mills was one who preached. Well, lovely time by evangelism. So I was going back to Guru that day. So somehow I took the wrong bus. By the time I got to Oshodi, it was around 12. And I was coming down the bridge. Somebody said, Alaye! And I've had the, I said, cool down. I'm Akmini. I just brought out the money. I said, I had 30 naira. I said, Emo, Mulu Okodu, Kudeli Tomi, Emo, Mulu Sumbi Sheri. So, and about 20. No, I said, and Shandi. I gave the name money. So some guys now saw me. Then I said, what did you do? I said, I'm going to arrange a family. You know, I can say this today because I've taught you. Because if I say that, I just say, why didn't you just say? Even our Lord ran. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes, you know, this is the background of the epistles, okay? When it says rejoice again, it says rejoice. It's not that you are looking for a husband, you didn't get, you now rejoice. No. That one, just go and get. You see, this has to do with the gospel, okay? This is the gospel he's talking about. Is that, look, things are going, you will have an option. Because, I mean, what would, and I've seen that Paul came from a very privileged background. Paul is the kind of guy who, you know, today you say you are, when you say Nigerian, and you say, I'm also an American. That's how Paul was, though. They can say, I'm an American Nigerian. You know, when a guy says, I mean, it's in your cell. And you say, I'm also an American. You may just say, the gospel is going to America. That's going forward. So he had the option of backing down. But these guys, the way they embraced the suffering, it was like, it's something we are missing. That the moment we see contradiction, we begin to doubt. The moment they see contradiction, they are rejoicing. We say, let's pray a bit about it. This opposition is not normal. It should not be normal. Say it's not normal. It's not. Somebody told me, said, if you preach the gospel well, people are going to believe it. They read the book of Acts. Say, if it's the gospel, it's so good that it cannot be resisted. On whose lips? The gospel is so good. And that's why we have packaged it to what we want to hear. So some of the decisions people make and they say they are confessing to Christ is because you told them what they wanted to hear. Say, I think I like this. I like this kind of stuff. You know, I'm just going to say it and believe it. And that's all. And I won't go to hell again, right? Let's go. So the truth is this. It's something that is so consistent in Paul's life. And so he gets to a place. Oh my God, my time is gone. And he comes to this place, which for me is a major issue in the work of the ministry. Now, notice that if you get to the synagogue, you can talk scriptures because that's what they are reading. But when you go to Athens, and I want you to view a Timothy with him. Athens is where you are not just approaching Israel now, a micro part of the world. It's like the capital of philosophies, education, and knowledge. So, Acts 17, that's why I'll just summarize this today, but something I want us to go into is, I believe it's part of our equipping in the work of the ministry. How did Paul navigate himself here? I remember I saw Pastor Adeboye preach in Harvard among professors. You know, and professors are set in their ways, in their knowledge. The first thing that they liked was the fact that he was just like them. And you discover that there is nothing in God's word that frowns at education. The two, I'm sorry to use the word, but I guess I'll qualify it. The two, as it were, important personalities in scripture, Paul and Moses, were such that they were well educated. In W. Kennedy, you say that eternal life makes a man love education. I do agree with him. And history has it that the early church, what we call the early church, the first century church, that church was where many people learned to read and write by learning the word. So it was like a school. If we come to today's world, church will be a place where you actually practically have a desk, right? And you are in a class. So here is Paul. We have seen bits and pieces. You know, we have seen the synagogues. But Athens, you are going to now talk about, as it were, the gospel amongst well-established philosophies, ideas, ideologies, scientific facts, things that have been in practice for a while. One thing I also will let us see, Athens has idols. We often will not know that amongst the intellectually sound is also idolatry. Idol worship can come in form of knowledge, can come in form of personality worship, can come in form of worshiping self and desires. So here we have the gospel among the intellectuals. That's why they will mock Paul, that he has brought something new. Of course, don't forget that there's somewhere in the background we have Thessalonica and Berea. All of them were Jews. Those in Thessalonica rejected Paul. In Berea, they accepted Paul, and also the Greeks. So here, we have Paul in different areas of human endeavor, in what you can call a university, and also the marketplace, where they don't just trade commodities, they also trade ideas. Then we have two schools of thought that were prominent in his days, the Epicureans and also the Stoics. Let's just talk about them briefly, so you understand what dovetailed, as it were, into what he eventually said. The Epicureans were such that believe that they believe in a deity, but when they do, they believe that whatever is a deity or of what nature is way away from the earth. And I can say to you very, very briefly that I found out that that concept of dying and going to meet God outside the earth was infused with an Epicurean theology, where God is meant to be outside the earth. It's not found in Jewish scriptures at all, because the concept of building a tabernacle at all, or a temple, was evidence that Yahweh was in the earth. So the Epicureans believe, yes, they believe in there's a God somewhere, deities or pantheons as it were, but they were far. But the Stoics were different. The Stoics said no. The gods are here, but the gods are in our activities. The gods are in nature. They believe that, well, and there are those who do believe today, they believe that God is in humanity. They believe that he's in things. Some even talk about universe. I've seen some Christians stupidly say, I thank the universe. And it is because they have been intimidated at Athens. And when they are intimidated like that, and trying to belong, they begin to use words. Imagine somebody trying to pray for someone, and you say, may the good Lord bless you. What's his name? Why not say God? And he says, the universe is kind on you. Who is the universe? Say, well, whatever anybody worships. Stop being silly. Our faith in Christ is absolute. He is God. It's as simple as that. He is God. So Paul, seeking to speak at Areopagus, which is like the highest court in the city, is about to shake theories and philosophies. And they all conclude that he has a message. And that message is the resurrection. So the Stoics and the Epicureans were like, he's far. The Stoics are, no, he's not far. He's in the things that we have. And so Paul's knowledge of these things, which is something regular you can acquire in schools, was how he now preached from verse 22 through to verse 31. Notice that he went to the root of what they believed. He tackled it. Like I said, what you see there cannot be a short speech. No. What you see there is exhaustive. I remember that I had to do a defense one time, that was 2017 or 18, of the charismatic ministry, you know, before, and it took me about 5 days. And it was to assert, you know, the offices today and all of that. 5 days. And one of the things that, if you discover that, if you notice charismatic ministries 1 and 2, they are argumentative. They came out of that. That, look, the first thing is that, let me hear what you are saying. And which is what, okay, I think I was 2013 too, where there was a man by the name of, I can mention his name actually, but let me leave it out, who did a book and said that all charismatics are fakes. Okay, fine. I took up what he said and understood what he was talking about. You get it? And then said, okay, let us do a proper polemic, a defense of scriptures, looking at what he has said and viewpoint of scripture. And that was that series, eventually became books and all of that. So, what we are seeing Paul do here, unlike where you have the Jews, which is to convince them from their scriptures, Paul is with the scriptures refuting arguments, where the 2 Corinthians 10:3 to 4 comes to mind. Refuting arguments, imagination that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And just like Moses did a counter narrative to the gods of Egypt, a counter narrative to their philosophies, their mode of worship, to their expressions, many people do not know that the concept of sacrifice to gods didn't come from God. It came from the worship of the ancient Near Eastern culture. That's how they used to worship deities. So God allowing Israel to worship that way was in his gracious permissiveness. Now, okay, let me allow you to do it. But eventually, what was the counter narrative? I will be the one to sacrifice. It is from my sacrifice that you will now worship. And that was important. So, yet again, Paul will take, like I said, but don't get to Acts 20 and you see how we used to teach. You know that it was not a mean performance. Paul is very skillful here. He takes on the Stoics. No, he first takes on the Epicureans. And he said, number one, of course, the first thing he does is that he says, look, how can you say it's unknown? That you are just ignorant. I mean, stepping into an academy where it is believed that someone like Plato, a very known philosopher of the world today, where Plato, you know, had was a forebear, and you are telling them they are ignorant. It's quite his boldness. And the reason why he could do this was because in Paul's day, he was equally a skillful writer, and also a skillful speaker, and also well knowledgeable. So Paul is saying, I don't know if there is God, is ignorance. And it is not ignorance due for worship. So how does he attack the Epicureans? God is not far. He is here. And he starts by saying, everything you can see, he gave it. Acts 17. Everything you have, in 25. He says, of course, in 24, he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. By saying that, he takes on the Stoics. And in 25, he says, but he doesn't need anything, seeing he gives life to all, and breath, and all things. Then 26, a major theme of scripture, which he says, he has made of one man. We'll come to that in a moment. So, he's saying to you that, it can't be far. It can't be far from the things he has given. If you think he gave you this, he gave you that, that means he's not far. God is not far from you, therefore God longs for fellowship with us. So here he goes, he attacks the belief system, then he talks to the Stoic, who say, well, he's here, but he's amongst things. And Paul, definitely, he now quotes their own poets, their own writers. Okay. He says in 28, in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own writers, poets, have said, we are his offspring. For as much then as we are offspring of God, what not to think that the Godhead, or better still divine, divinity, or deity, is like unto gold, silver, or man's device. Why does he say that? If you claim to be an offspring of the deity, which they say, and since you are not a chair, and you are not a, why would you think that the very source of your life will be in things? So what he has done here is to refute their arguments. While the Stoic was clapping at what he said about the Epicureans, Epicureans look at this, well, you hit them too. And so when he says you are the children of God, he's not referring to how we refer to us being children of God in today's language, in Bible language, is to talk in a general sense that you came from God, or better still, you were created by God. So, Paul has confronted two philosophies, academic, two philosophies that have been age-long by something he's going to do later on, and then he closes up on a key issue, the resurrection of Jesus, in verse 31. It says, God has commanded every man to repent. And the way he says that leaves me with no doubt that Paul is saying everywhere Now, he is the one here. How would you say he has commanded men everywhere? That word commanded is used for those who carry on the gospel or the message around the world. Paul therefore is sure, like I am, that God hath men in every nation eroding the course of his gospel. It doesn't cross my mind at no point that there will be a place of people that have never heard the gospel before. It hasn't crossed my mind, you know, to think like that. The further one studies scripture, you come to the conclusion that no, that God has so commanded men everywhere. By the time you look at the Old Testament, as we call it, and you see how narratives of Gentile salvation, nations, from somewhere we just saw a man, Melchizedek, he came from another territory, and he brings to the good news of Yahweh. We found, you know, Rahab saying that we have heard what the God of the Jews had done. And we hear that all over. Egypt said it, everybody said it. So to assume that suddenly now, you know, God is lost at how the gospel gets to people is thinking too much of ourselves. So the argument comes on the resurrection. Don't forget, that's Paul's message in verse 18, the anastasis, the core of the teaching of the entire Old Testament and New Testament books as we refer to it. So the resurrection is where everybody will come to the same point. Do I believe or I don't? So Paul here gives us a background, something we are going to explore in later days. He does teach the scriptures, but he teaches the scriptures with an idea of what their arguments were or was about. And it shows us the different kind of audiences that he had. He had the Jews, he had the Gentiles, he also had the elites, as you call it, the academia, the academic of his day, to equally take the gospel to. One thing I mentioned earlier was among the academia, we also found idol worship. So what happens is that they said, okay, we'll hear you again on this matter. Verse 32. Some mocked him when he mentioned resurrection. Others said, we'll hear you. But some believed and followed him. Then chapter 18 verse 1, let's run through as much as we can. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. So far we have seen that he has had short visits, some 3 weeks, some days. And found a certain man named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by occupation they were tent makers. Then I want you to observe something. Number one, they were Jews. Okay? So they came from Rome, which shows you that the church in Rome was planted by Jews. I think I did that study for us in the book of Romans teaching. By the time they went back, of course, it was now a Gentile church. So the question was now how the Jews and Gentile will come together in unity. And that's why Paul wrote the book of Romans. And we'll see that if we can in this series. Verse 3, and because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by occupation they were tent makers. Luke gives us a detail about Paul here that you won't find anywhere. And he reasoned the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. That is, they became a helper and gave him more room. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed and shook his raiment, that's consistent, and said unto them, your blood be upon your heads, I'm clean from henceforth, I will go to the Gentiles. And he departed hence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined heart to the synagogue. Now this is a Jew, and then somehow he believes. Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. And then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by vision, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not your peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there, excuse me, a year and 6 months. That's the longest so far. Okay, because he had people teaching the word of God amongst them. when Galileo was deputy of the Achaea and the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul. They will always come and brought him to the judgment seat, the Bema seat, saying the fellow persuaded men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Galileo said to the Jews, I don't think he really was particular about what they were saying. He was just probably irritated. If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O you Jews, reason would I bear with you? It would be a question of words and names and of your law. Look into it, for I will be no judge of such matters. So he drove them out. Now get out, I'm not ready for... Maybe I had a bad day in the office or something. Then all the Greeks took Sothenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. So you found out that somehow, rulers of the synagogues, just like Nicodemus, John 3, were becoming believers. And Sothenes, notice 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1, Paul, apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sothenes, our brother. So he mentions him there, like that church was eventually under Sothenes, as like pastor. Then 1 Corinthians 1 again, verse 14, I thank God I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. So he mentioned that here. So Acts 18 again. And they took Sothenes and beat him before the judgment seat, and Galileo cared for none of this. So you can see that he was just indifferent. They were beating him again. And Paul, after he died there for a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed hence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired to tarry longer time with them, he consented not and bid them farewell. I must by all means keep this feast that comes to Jerusalem. I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when they had landed in Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the Galatia, Phrygia in order, strengthening all disciples, and a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught things diligently, the things of the Lord, pardon me, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded to him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, and the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. Okay. For he mightily convinced Jews, and are publicly showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So, a few things we'll see. Just like Paul, it appears like Priscilla and Aquila had a Roman status, you know. But something critical here is that obviously Paul had what he did. Now, a lot of people have argued that this was just Paul's thinking, but history has proven it wrong. That Jewish teachers of their day, this was their practice to have their own occupation. Some were writers, some were lecturers in academia, some were even farmers. So it therefore wasn't just because of Paul's conversion. It was something he had been doing before. In fact, he had more than one career. He was also a writer. Paul was a writer. Paul was a speaker. Paul was a tent maker, equally. And he now found those who were making tents with him. By the time you read 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 9, he mentioned this more. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9 to 11, he was very pointed. So Luke was the one who told us exactly what he was doing. For you remember, brethren, for our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because you would not be chargeable, any of you, we preach the gospel unto you. Now notice that this is Thessalonica, which he had left in 17, but this is Corinth, alright, in 18. So which shows that it was something, a business or a trade he did everywhere he was. Now chapter 3 verse 11. 2 Thessalonians, 3 verse 11. No. no, not verse 11 now. Verse 8. We wrought with travel night and day. We behaved ourselves among you. Verse 7. When he was saying that, 3 to 13, they understood what he was saying. In 1 Corinthians 9, he did say the same thing. Because teachers of their day led that kind of example. So here, you know, a few things he found. What I see in Corinth was that Paul found a whole lot of associates there. People that helped with the work. Timothy came also, and Silas, verse 5. Shall Aquila were there. Sodinus was there. Crispus. We found a lot of people, you know, working with him. And so the Lord told him, you have much people in this city. And that shows us the importance of, you know, associates in ministry, people who are there to carry out the task, you know, and all that. So, in as much as he was carrying out his own occupation, he also had people, you know, who were working really with him. Now, the word tent making is quite a very controversial word. Complex. There are three schools of thought that I have found. Some say it's a building of tents, like houses, mobile houses. A very recent one says it's like leather goods, you know, that is used for recreation, used for building tents. Others say it's used for also military, you know, and all that. But whichever it was, I mean, Paul obviously was a business person, and you could see that they worked together, and by Acts 20, 33, 35, it was very clear that it was something he was making profit from. He wasn't doing it as charity. That's important, right? Okay. Please note it too. But I think one of the things that also informs my mind is that despite the fact that we were business, there's something that I saw. It's Luke that let us know that Priscilla and Aquila were in the same occupation. By the time you read Romans 16:3, 1 Corinthians 16:19, you just see them as partners in ministry. Which means that we can have people that we trade together and we work together. And I know the nature of business. I'm an entrepreneur. I've been here for about how many years now. I know that things can happen, you know, but somehow it never ruined their relationship. We're able to, some of us, by the time you cross the line, by the time you get to the profession, we don't see those people in that light anymore. Paul will not call them his business partners. It's Luke that gave us the detail. He saw them as fellow workers in the gospel. That's quite a high level of honor, which we need to, you know, examine in the way we view relationships generally. So I think Priscilla and Aquila features a lot in Paul's letters, Romans 16, I mentioned that. And then we have a number of believers came up from Corinth. Paul will stay there. He's the longest he has stayed so far. Longest. And then the place of visions again comes out, chapter 16, vision, chapter 9, vision. So which means that the New Testament church is such that we do have occurrences where the Lord will show us in visions and revelations things he wants us to do. Like, I call it the specifics of what we should do in those instances. So we also have conversions of Jewish rulers. We have that in Jesus' ministry, John 3, and then, you know, all of that. So, a lesson here is that there's the place of us. Partners increased for Paul in the work of ministry. It was obvious that he could stay longer in the place. One thing that also you notice that he went back to Galatia. We saw it, right? He went back, kept, you know, toured those places all over again, which means that his work as he was planting, he was pastoring. Planting, pastoring, overseeing. As he did in which church now, chapter 14, he ordained elders, Lystra, Antioch, Iconium. Pardon me. He ordained elders. So we have one last personality. I think we have a few more minutes. 24, and that is Apollos, who we obviously see is a believer, but with limited knowledge. Apollos, somebody you are going to eventually find with Paul in the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians, you see his name mentioned. So Apollos is here, and he is fervent in the spirit and instructed in the way of the Lord, equally diligent in the scriptures. And no doubt, he is a believer. He's a believer who knows the baptism of John, but that was all. Now, what do you think was added to what he knew? We are going to explore that tomorrow. What was added? What was he saying? That what did Priscilla and Aquila do to him, which again shows you the mode of ministry Paul had gone. Priscilla and Aquila just did exactly what Paul would have done to Apollos, and they took him by the side and mentored him, and you know, showed him the scriptures much more accurately. So I think ending up here, we'll just take that detail because it's going to help us into chapter 19. You see that the church will do well with many hands in the work of the ministry. I'll just make an emphasis on chapter 18 again, verse 4 and 5. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, that's weekly, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. The Greeks came there to hear about Yahweh. And then 5, when Silas and Timothy came, Paul did more. When they came in, Paul did more. I can also see that Priscilla and Aquila also helped him carry out the work equally. So we do see that in the work of the ministry, there's just that place of laborers and where we are multiplied, you know, in the function. When we have a law, look at that vision again. Let me just check that a minute or so. I am with thee, verse 10, and no man set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. How about that? Can you see that? Did you see that? I have much people in the city. Imagine what much people would do. And the much people are much people who are involved in the work of a ministry. That's also, you know, in the background. And that's why you discover that aside Ephesus, Corinth was where Paul had the discussion on ministry gifts. 1 Corinthians 12 and a couple of other things. He stayed there long. There are people that have said, well, it's because they were a baby church. Well, it was more detailed in Corinth because it was longer there. And, you know, it was really long there. Of course, the Ephesus question will come. How about Ephesus? Like, I concede that Ephesus was a general letter. And Ephesus was now why he had to write 1st and 2nd Timothy. So, he had more issues in those churches because he was there for a long time. Or a longer period. So I think we need to change the narrative of thinking that Ephesus was just a bad place. Where it was where Paul had more time and he had more interactions and all of that. Hope you learned something.